Of all of the conversion stories in the Bible, none is greater or more profound than the conversion of the man called Saul of Tarsus. Raised a Jew, he was trained in his Jewish faith to be a rabbi. He became, however, a violent persecutor of the church. He hated Christ and his followers so much that he did his best to eradicate this new religion as if it were some sort of virus. He was a terrorist, actually, who did his evil deeds in the name of the God of the Bible. One day, though, he met Jesus, and his life was permanently transformed. But his reputation was so notorious, they didn't really believe him at first. And so, was the change real? They had to figure it out. But over time, he proved to them that he had a genuine faith in Christ. And what happened to him made such an impact to the people of the first century that his conversion story is told three times in the New Testament. Once in Acts chapter 9, once in Acts chapter 26, and then once more here in our text this morning in Galatians 1 and 2. We are walking through Galatians this summer. This morning is a power walk. That means it might be long, and it means it might be fast because, you know, we're making up for the week I didn't preach a couple weeks ago. So thanks for all the cards and stuff and emails after my dad passed away, so appreciate that. And we're going to make up ground this morning, Lord willing. So I do think, however, that we misunderstand we underestimate the real struggles of the early church. On one level, there were racial struggles, Jew and Gentile. But it was a lot deeper than that. It was a struggle of competing religious affinities, affiliations. There were Jews and pagans. And it was a struggle between these two theological systems. And the bane of the Apostle Paul's life and ministry was the insidious activity of the false teachers. Wherever he went, they dogged his footsteps. No sooner had he planted the gospel in some city and left than they came in behind him and questioned his authority and his message. Is that really the gospel? And so far in Galatians, we've seen that there is only one gospel. And this gospel is the standard by which all human opinions are to be tested. It is the gospel that Paul taught. And it caused heartburn for those clinging to their Jewish traditions and their Jewish mindset. The question is now, at this point in Galatians, we're in verse 11, Galatians 1, where did this gospel come from? What's the origin of Paul's gospel? Why does what Paul taught become the standard? Why is it the truth against which all other messages and opinions are supposed to be evaluated? I mean, the gospel he taught is wonderful. It's amazing. Just read the letter he wrote to the church in Rome, or to the church in Ephesus, or the two of them to Corinth, or the one to Colossae. They're amazing. They're brilliant. He discussed the plan of God from eternity to eternity. But where did he learn it? Why is he right and the Judaizers are wrong? Was it something he just made up? I mean, does he really have that much authority? If so, where does that authority come from? I mean, maybe he just copied it from the apostles in Jerusalem and they know more than him. He edited it and tweaked it a little bit. Surely the teachers in Jerusalem, they're much more important than Paul. Well, you find the answers to those questions beginning in Galatians 1, verse 11, through the end of chapter 2. That's our text this morning. Paul lays out in a biographical section the origin of the gospel. Where did it come from? In academic circles, this is his curriculum vitae. Did I say that right? It's his CV. It's what this is the list of why he's qualified and what he's done and what he's written, his credentials. And in this section, we learn two points this morning. Number one, the first thing we learn in this section is there is no way Paul learned his gospel from anyone else but God. He didn't learn it from anybody else, and his biography proves it. The simple answer to the origin of his teaching is found in verses 11 and 12. And the proof then is in the rest of Galatians 1. Paul's gospel is the yardstick by which all other gospels are measured. Galatians 1, verse 11, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul didn't invent the gospel that he preached. He wasn't taught it from someone else. Now, how do you prove? I mean, he got it from direct revelation. How do you prove that? Well, you tell your story, and that's what he does here. You let the story speak for itself. And so it begins in verse 11 and 12, and he emphasizes this whole gospel thing is not my idea. It's God's idea. And this gospel comes from God. Therefore, it must be true. Because if I got it from God, God doesn't lie, so it's the truth. I'm just the conduit for truth. I'm not its source. Christianity doesn't spring from vague, you know, religious stories or vague dreams or from legends. It's not the result of scholarly research, just, you know, that some church council gathered and decided this is it. The gospel message is the good news because it is from God. It is God's good news. And so he begins to show us in Galatians 1, then his life before conversion. We have his testimony. His life before conversion, verse 13. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. See, these verses tell us a chilling story. Before Paul came to Christ, he was perfectly happy in his career. He's a rising Jewish leader. He was an avid Christian hater. He felt no remorse for what he did to the church. He didn't feel bad at all. He had no need nor desire to come to Christ. His faith satisfied him in every way. He didn't need anything else. Was Paul interested in becoming a Christian? How many ways can you say no? He wasn't looking for Christ. But Jesus was looking for him. See, only God can save a man like Paul. And it turns out that's exactly what God did. Verses 15 and 16, we see Paul's conversion. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Think about that first word, but. Here's the great interruption. Paul was a sinner, but God. Paul hated Jesus, but God. Paul tried to kill Christians, but God. Paul wanted to destroy the church, but God. Paul enjoyed being lost, but God. Paul wasn't looking for a new life, but God. Paul intended to kill more Christians, get some in Damascus, but God. Salvation is of the Lord. There's another remarkable statement here. Paul says that God called him when? From my mother's womb. That means God was tracking him down from the beginning of his life. God has his eye on Paul while he's still in the womb. While he was a toddler, he's watching his every step. During his rebellious teenage years, he's watching him. During those long years of rabbinical training, God's watching. And God's at work in his life. Paul didn't know it. He didn't feel it. He was totally unaware of it. And in fact, when he came to Christ, he didn't even know what this was going on. But then he could look back and see the fingerprints of God all over his life. The hound of heaven was on his trail. And when the time had fully come, God reached down, slapped him in the face on the road to Damascus, and brought him into the kingdom. Verse 16, the last half, you then begin to see Paul's life after conversion. We're not putting the text. You've got to use your Bible for this. I'm going to read it, but I have prepared a lovely map with big letters. Is this better? Yeah. Success. So here's the map. As I read the text, you can see where all he's going. The last half of verse 16. My immediate response, he's come to Christ, my immediate response was not to consult with any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went into Arabia. Remember, he's on the road to Damascus. He's coming from Jerusalem to Damascus. Then he goes to Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Up meaning because of the elevation. I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, Peter, and stayed with him for 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you that before God, that what I am writing you is no lie. Then I went into Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea surrounding Jerusalem that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. See, the emphasis in these verses is in what Paul didn't do. He didn't immediately go to Jerusalem after he became a Christian. He didn't immediately go there to be trained by the apostles. He didn't start some evangelistic ministry right away. What did he do? Well, he dropped out of sight for 3 years. He went to Arabia. He prayed. He meditated. We would have put him on TV, but he goes out into the wilderness. He spent 3 years apparently in personal study and meditation. Then he goes back to Jerusalem, back to Damascus. And then from Damascus, he goes down to Jerusalem for just a short period of time. He meets Peter, and then he goes up north to Syria and Cilicia and begins to preach. And what's his point? The whole point of all of this is that there's no way Paul learned his gospel from anyone else but God. In this key transition from a Jewish faith to a Christian faith, the gospel is not the result of some polling data or some committee. It's not like a game of gossip where somebody whispered it to somebody else and they pass it along and then Paul finally heard it at the end. Paul received the gospel by divine revelation. And the gospel is true because it comes directly from God. Paul says, don't listen to false teachers because they are false teachers. There's only one true gospel, and you heard it because you heard it from me, and I heard it from God. Now, the biography continues in chapter 2 in verse 1. He starts then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. 14 years probably from the time of his conversion. But there's a bit of a twist in chapter 2. Paul ties his biography in chapter 2 to the nature of the gospel. And so we're learning about the origin of the gospel, but we're also learning something about the gospel itself. It's as if Galatians 1, we're floating on top of the water in a boat, and then we get down into the water, and you go underneath the surface, and oh, you can see the beauty of what's under there, and the theology becomes clearer and so beautiful. And so we come to the second big idea this morning. Number one, Paul got it all by himself. God gave it to him. Number two, Paul's gospel is the only way to please God. It's the only way you're going to please God is through the gospel that Paul preached. The big idea in Galatians 1 is God's pleasure in you is not based on your performance for Him. God is pleased with us not because of what we do for Him. And in one sense, that seems very freeing to us. But in another sense, it seems frustrating. You mean I can't do anything to please God? Come on. As you answer that question correctly, you kind of get the secret to the Christian life. Although we cannot earn God's favor, the Bible does talk about pleasing God. So what does that mean? What's going on? He says in 2 Corinthians 5 that his aim is to please his Savior. He tells us to do the same, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. On the contrary, we speak as those who? Approved by God. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live, how? In order to please God as you're living. But if God's pleasure in me is not based on my performance for Him, then how can I please Him? And I think what Paul does in Galatians 2 is continue his argument for the purity of the gospel by looking at two episodes of his personal journey. And in those two episodes, yes, we learn something of the origin of the gospel, but we also learn how to live by grace, and that life lived before and after our coming to faith has to only and always be about grace. The first incident, I think this becomes clear as we move on. In incident number one, we learn this, that we don't please God by following rules. You don't please God by following the rules. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we see that right behavior with wrong belief doesn't please God. You can't just do the right things. God's not just looking for right behavior. Galatians 2, verse 1. I'm going to read verse 10 verses. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus all along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus is a Greek young man, uncircumcised, in Jerusalem. And yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, the pagans, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me, an apostle to the Gentiles. We're both doing our thing. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, and they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that I would continue to remember the poor, the very thing I have been eager to do all along. Now, this incident, they debate on when it happened. It seems very clear to me, at least, this is not the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. This is just a private meeting they had before the events of Acts 15. And the discussion is between Peter and some of these false brothers over whether or not Titus, a Gentile believer, needed to be circumcised. Verse 4, this matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ and to make us slaves. You see, if Titus is compelled to get circumcised, that would have been a huge victory for the Judaizers and a huge blow to the gospel of grace. Thankfully, Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. And the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, you know, Peter, James, and John, they put their stamp of approval on Paul, on his authority as an apostle, and on the truth of his message. Verse 9, James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace when given us. They were preaching the right message. We have defined in this study so far legalism as working in our own power according to our own rules to ultimately earn the favor of God. The Judaizers were advocating for a good thing. I mean, circumcision is not a bad thing. Well, okay. Which is why, you know, I've labeled this as right behavior with a wrong belief. They wanted to please God, these Judaizers did. They wanted to make sure that the followers of Jesus were pleasing God. Circumcision is a super important rite and belief in the Jewish faith and life. But let's be honest, if they insisted on circumcision, that wasn't going to be the end of this. How many other laws are you going to have to follow if you're going to believe in Jesus? But you see, the law becomes legalistic when it is accompanied by the belief that in doing those laws, you earn the favor or you earn merit from God. And today our problems, probably not circumcision, our problem today is something quite different. We all have a default position to legalism. We are all recovering legalists. We're all born with that sinful nature, and we think we're going to earn our way to God. And that carries over even after we've come to Christ. And Paul's words are really trying to warn us to avoid legalism. I mean, right behavior with wrong beliefs. You have to have a quiet time, which is a very good thing. If you don't, do you feel guilty? Do you feel like, God will love me more if I do? We think things like studying the Bible or avoiding certain sins or showing up on Sunday morning, which are all good things, helping people, going to Bombo. They're all good things. But when we do them thinking that we are earning the favor of God, we are becoming legalists. You cannot earn the favor of God. Incident number one, be careful about legalism. Incident number two in verse 11, we don't please God by hypocrisy, which seems rather obvious. But what you have here in verse 11 through 14 is the reverse of the previous picture. Instead of right behavior with a wrong belief, here we have the right belief with the wrong behavior. Verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Peter comes because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? You're a hypocrite." Antioch, it's a bustling city, third largest in the Roman Empire, north of Israel in the province of Syria. And though it had this large Jewish population, it's primarily a Gentile city. And we know from Acts 13, the first missionaries to the Gentile world are sent from the church in Antioch. And evidently, there's these two sizable groups of converts within this church in Antioch. One was raised under the law. They're circumcised, their Jewish background, and they'd come to faith in Christ. And then there's a bunch of Gentiles who had not been circumcised. They'd been raised in pagan religions, and they'd come to Christ. And the two groups are getting along just fine. They're eating together, the Jews and the Gentile in church, which means what? The Jews are not eating kosher. They're eating meals together, and which is good. And one day the Apostle Peter comes for a visit. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Peter, the guy who walked on water, is coming. The Peter who was personally called by Jesus, the person who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Peter, the guy who went to the tomb on that first day of the week. Peter who preached and 3,000 came to trust Christ on the day of Pentecost. The man Jesus called the Rock. He's coming here. And Peter came and he loved the visit and he got along with all the brothers and sisters. He ate meals with the Gentiles like the Jews were doing. That's what the body of Christ was supposed to be. And then one day some other people come and they spoil everything. They claim to be sent from James, apparently the leading apostle in Jerusalem at that time. And they were appalled at what they saw. They saw uncircumcised Gentiles eating with circumcised Jews. The scene revolted them. And it upset everything they were taught to believe from their own childhood. I imagine they came to Peter. They said, "Brother Peter, we know you mean well, but we're kind of shocked at what we're seeing here. Don't you know God wants us all to be circumcised? That's what the Old Testament says. Have you forgotten how our Lord himself was circumcised? Does that mean nothing to you? You're setting a terrible example. Soon even our own Jewish children won't be circumcised. You're wrong. Stop eating with these Gentiles. Stay with your own people." And Peter gave in to his inner doubts. He stopped eating with the Gentile brothers and sisters. In his heart, he knew what he was doing was wrong, but he did it anyway. And so Paul accuses him of hypocrisy. And Peter pulls back from the Gentile converts because he's afraid of what they might say in Jerusalem. And he feared what these men might do, so he compromised his convictions. And worst of all, some of the other Jewish leaders saw what was happening. Barnabas even began to withdraw. Spiritual leaders rarely sin alone. They drag other people with them. And Barnabas got dragged into this. So Peter is rebuked by Paul. There's no other incident in there's no other incident in Galatians 2. The biography portion is over, but there's another point Paul wants to make. And that is this, the role of faith in pleasing God. You know, you can't do it through legalism. You can't do it through hypocrisy. So what is the role of faith? In verse 15, he says, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Galatians 2:16, one of the most important verses in the New Testament, and if you read it more slowly than I just did and carefully, you're going to see that Paul mentions faith three times. He uses the word justified three times. He uses the word law three times. In fact, he says the same thing three times. He repeats himself so we don't miss the point. And the point is this: we are made right with God only through faith in Jesus Christ, and that is apart from good works of any kind. Justify means to be declared righteous. It refers to a verdict from a judge that allows the defendant to go free. He's not only not guilty, he's innocent of all the charges. There's no record against him in the eyes of the law. If you're justified, your record is clean. You're clear. You're free to go. It's the total opposite of being condemned. And if you apply that truth to the spiritual realm, it looks like this: that justification is the act of God whereby he acquits guilty sinners. They're innocent. They've done nothing wrong based on the death of Christ. It's a gift we receive, this justification is, based on faith and totally apart from good works of any kind. Justified sinners are pardoned, they're acquitted, they're set free, they're accepted by God, they are treated as being righteous. Therefore, we learn two things about faith at the end of this chapter. Number one, through faith in Jesus, we are accepted before God. Verse 16, you know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. There is nothing we can do to help ourselves or save ourselves. The Judaizers didn't believe this. They taught salvation, you know, it's hard work. You got to work at it if you want to go to heaven when you die. You got to keep the law, especially the circumcision, if you want to be saved. First, you got to be Jewish, and then you can trust Christ. Their list also included the Ten Commandments, got to do them. And it logically would have to include all the other commands of the law. There's 613 of them, by the way. If you keep one, you got to keep them all. And once you start down the law-keeping road, it's too late to start picking and choosing which commands you're going to obey. So through faith in Christ, we're accepted by God. Second, through faith in Jesus, we are alive to God. Verse 17, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. Here you encounter the beauty of the gospel of pure grace. Christ was perfect in our place. He succeeded where we failed. He obeyed where we disobeyed. He was perfect where we sinned repeatedly. Therefore, he is able to die as the perfect substitute in our place, taking our punishment, bearing our sins, dying the death we should have died. And when we trust him as Savior, God declares us to be righteous and perfect. Salvation is a free gift of God by simple faith. And it's a humbling doctrine because it declares there's nothing I can do to save myself. And if I cling to the idea that I need to contribute something to my own salvation, there's no hope for me. I can't. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, what does he mean? He doesn't mean literally he was there. Paul wasn't even in Jerusalem the day Jesus died. It's not literal crucifixion. What is it? It has to mean something like this. When we come to Christ, we are joined with him in some supernatural spiritual union that's so strong that what happened to Jesus 2,000 years ago also happened to us. When Christ died, I died. When Christ arose, I arose. We died with Christ. When he died, we live with Christ because he lives. And we live by faith in Jesus alone. There is a mystical side to our faith that I cannot put into words. But Christ lives within us, the hope of glory. Explain that to me, shall you? Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. What a solemn reminder of what's at stake in the whole issue of the book of Galatians. If we're saved by works, Christ died in vain. He didn't need to die. If we can save ourselves, we don't need Jesus. Salvation by works is a criminal doctrine. It robs God of his glory. It renders the death of Christ meaningless. It steals hope for lost sinners. The only thing we provide in our salvation is the sin part that makes it necessary. We bring the sin. Jesus does everything else, everything else. So how does this section of Galatians help us to learn how to please God, which is what I said it would do? How can you obey all of these radical commands of Christ in the New Testament that we see in the Gospels? You know what the answer is according to Galatians? You can't. You cannot. You need Christ to do it. So trust him. God's pleasure in you is not based on your performance for him. No one lives as they ought to live. And we never will be up to the challenge of the Christian life. In all of your weaknesses and your sins and your failures, you're covered by the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. God's pleasure in you is based on God's performance for you. Even after we've accepted God, our good works are still the result of Christ's work within us. We must trust him daily to produce in us that which pleases him. But how do you know he'll give you everything that you need to follow his word? Well, you know it because Paul says he loves you and he gave himself for you. Paul gets extremely personal. It's as if he's invited you to say, Jesus loves me. You can trust Jesus to be everything you need or everything that you want because Jesus is passionate about you. He loves you. It's good to remember that God's passion is for the world and for all peoples, and that Christ died for all peoples and nations. That's biblical Christianity. But I want to remind you that Jesus died on the cross for you. He's not only passionate about you, he paid the price for you. He gave himself for you on the cross that his life, with all of its present and eternal benefits, might be yours. So let's trust him. You don't even have to make him the Lord of your life to be saved. There, I said it. Don't add to the gospel. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And many people try to earn the favor of God, thinking it's noble. It is not noble. It is wrong, and it's evil. And to approach God based on your good works is to say, you made a big mistake when you sent Jesus to the cross. I don't need him. I can do this myself. Either you save yourself or Christ saves you. That's your choice. Make it. I'll close with a quote from John Newton. Although my memory is fading, he's getting old in life, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Let's pray. If you've been trying to save yourself, this morning just acknowledge that you can't do it. And there is no work that you will ever be able to do. And come today and say, I believe that Jesus paid the price. He did it all. And I believe in the gospel of grace. God, come and save me. Father, I pray that we might understand what happened at the moment of our salvation, but that we might also understand how we live the Christian life is the same way. That we might walk by faith, and that you might work within us to bring righteousness, not from what we have done. Your grace is amazing. And we want to worship you this morning for that. In Jesus' name, amen.